I do ask an interest in your prayers. I feel heavily the responsibility to bring this last message of our reunion to us. I see, as I look out over our congregation, sadly, that some of our loved ones have already had to take their departure. Others more foolhardy or brave are going to do it tonight, and others tomorrow. That's the only sad part of this. You know, perhaps if I elaborated a little bit on a statement I made when we were talking about Ronald and Irene, you could understand the joy that I feel when I'm here with you. I was a boy of 19 when they walked in our church that day. And to the best of my recollection, other than a few visiting missionaries, they're the first people in the Church of Christ I ever met, other than the little handful of us that lived and worshiped there in Phoenix. And so what a marvelous change has come into my life as I've been able to meet with and to enjoy the fellowship and the brotherhood with brothers and sisters from all parts of this land. One of the changes that that meeting wrought in our lives. This evening, I would like to remind you of the closing moments of Jesus' ministry. His ministry was short at best. We don't have a really accurate calendarial or sequential history of his ministry, but toward the very end of it, the last few weeks, Jesus had to flee from his many enemies that were there among the Jews in Galilee, wherever he went. And John tells us that he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John first baptized. And there he abode. Some short time after that, he was called out of the wilderness where he sought a moment's refuge back to the side of his friends where an old friend had passed away. And in that day when he went back and performed that mighty miracle with Lazarus, his friend, he was thrust right back into the conflict again. A day or two later, he stood on the mountain overlooking Jerusalem. We read the scripture here in our series of meetings. And he wept as he looked at the people, God's children there in Israel. And he went down into the city. He went down in the city to confront the enemies of the kingdom of his Father. And upon his arrival there, he found himself in opposition with the very power structure that existed in that day and age. His first conflict was with the money changers, and then the lawyers, and then the Herodians, the representatives of the local government, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, who represented the predominant religious philosophies of the day and the place. By day, his hours were spent in conflict. But Mark tells us that when evening was fully come, he went out of the city. Each evening, he left Jerusalem and he went out into the mountains. And there on the mountainside, he rested. He prayed. He communed with his heavenly Father who had sent him and given him his commission. He surrounded himself with the faithful. Here it was that his courage, his strength were renewed. One last time he went back down into Jerusalem. And that was to prepare a special feast for his faithful followers. And to them he said, and to us he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this feast with you. And after they had partaken of the bread and the wine, they said a prayer. And then one more time he went out of the city and into the Mount of Olives. And there on the side of the mountain, he found a special place, a quiet place, a garden. And he left his disciples resting there, praying, took himself on the other side of a little brook, and there he poured out his soul to his heavenly Father. And having done so, he returned to his friends, to his disciples, to his brothers, and he said to them, "Arise, let us be going." And then he walked down into the valley of the shadow of death. And his disciples went down into a valley of trouble, of trial, depression, sorrow, sadness, and then lifelong dedication and commitment to the service of God. Yesterday, our brother Joel, he challenged us to think back about what brought us here to this place. And are not these reasons that I have just enumerated that took the Lord out into the mountains, are they not the very reasons, consciously or perhaps subconsciously, for which we have come here to this reunion, and will plan to go again, and will plan to meet with the saints in Missouri, and to meet with them in Phoenix, and to meet with them again in Colorado, that we might for a few days remove ourselves from the conflict, from the press of life, from the cares and the stress of life, and that we might gather together and surround ourselves with the faithful and rest and pray and commune with our Heavenly Father and gain the strength and the courage and the determination through those few days of communion to arise when it's over and go back to the valley. Go back to the conflict, only more successfully, with greater determination, with a greater renewal of commitment and desire and understanding, perchance. Shortly, those of us who don't live here in Grand Junction, we must arise, take ourselves from here back to the valley. I think perhaps the author of a spiritual was thinking of Jesus, but the words are true of each one of us. When he penned these words of the spiritual, "You gotta walk that lonesome valley, and you gotta walk it by yourself. Nobody else can walk it for you. You've got to walk it by yourself." Well, now I praise the Lord and I thank God every day when we've gathered together in reunions like this that we have learned of a surety. It isn't a hope and it isn't a premise or a theory. Of a surety we have learned that even though it be true that no one else can wage your battles, nobody else can make your decisions, Nobody else can fight your personal struggles over self or over weakness or fears. Nobody else can do the work that you've been called to do. But we don't have to walk away from here alone. We don't have to walk down into the valley by ourselves, for we have that promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. We read of it there at the very last words in the 28th chapter of Matthew, when he sent them back after having shown himself, after having renewed them, after having met with them again in the upper room. And for weeks, their faith was encouraged and they were strengthened. And then he sent them back out to the struggle, to the conflict, to walk in the dark shadows of the valley. But he said to them this time, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world." The end of the world could be translated, you know, to the end of our life. As long as we draw breath and strive to do the will of our Father, it can easily also be translated, and perhaps more aptly, until the very end of time, when I shall return again, I will be with my people who go out into the valley to enjoin the conflict to which God has called them. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. When we leave here, not only those of us who leave, those of you who remain behind, but we leave this reunion. Into what valley shall we walk? I imagine that every one of us is going to find that we must go back and face the daily cares of this world. Jesus said, and he was talking about his children, his followers, those who believed and received the good word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there were going to be many who would falter because of the cares of this world. The unpaid bills, the stress, the problems, the difficulty, the marital problems, whatever they might be, the cares of this world. When we leave these few quiet moments of reunion, we're going to have to go back and face the cares of this world. And I only pray, you know, that we're better equipped to do it than when we arrived. That we have been strengthened, that we have been renewed, that our minds have been transformed from this world to things that are of God, and that we're better able to meet successfully, and that we're able to go here and go back to those cares of the world. Ken mentioned them, how tough they were this morning in his testimony. We can go back to them with an optimism, with a knowledge, you know, that at the end of the road, there's victory. There's not defeat. There's the promise of victory. We're each going to have to go home. And every day, almost every moment, we're going to have to confront the enticements of this world. We're going to have to confront, and our children are going to have to confront, and they're going to have to be taught how to confront the pleasures of this world. And Jesus said that it was the pleasures and the lust of the eye and of the mind and the thoughts and the lust for things that was going to cause many of us, unless supported by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to falter and fall by the way. Oh, I hope and trust that as we have met together here and we have heard and shared the testimonies of others, that we'll be better equipped and able to look at the pleasures of this world and the enticements of this world and all that it has to offer and see them in their proper perspective, and teach our children how to see them in their proper perspective. Some of us, less fortunate, are going to have to go back to the workplace. There's stress there in the workplace. There's challenge there. There's frustration there oft times. I hope that as we go back to the workplace, that every one of us will have gleaned from the message that we heard the other evening that there is opportunity there in the workplace. Opportunity to serve the Lord, not as our brother Jay told us alone, but as the Lord told us through his disciples, through his ministry, through Peter, that we will go back and we will be the servant to those there. We will be obedient to the masters, even though they're not worthy of our obedience. We will give our best to the job and to the challenge that's there before us, and by it, we'll touch some people's lives. We'll touch some people's lives through the example that we give. Oh, I pray that as we go back to the workplace, we'll be better equipped to be a working disciple for the master of men. Many of you in the fairer sex will go back to that wonderful tedium of taking care of a home and the children that live there. And I hope that you have gleaned from the testimonies that we have heard and from the scriptures that have been brought to us that there is no greater challenge nor opportunity nor calling than to those who will spend their lives in the home, making it a place of rest and refuge, making it a place of beauty, making it a place of learning, making it a place where our little ones can learn to know the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be able to sing like the beautiful song that was sung to us this evening about the wonderful day when they learned of this glorious gospel and saw it practiced in the love and the patience and the kindness and yet the strength of mothers and fathers and the love of brothers and sisters and the joy of worship together with others of like precious faith. But there's a further aspect to the valley that we're going to have to go back in that I'd like to discuss with you this evening. And I guess maybe I'd like to introduce this last aspect of our valley that we're going to have to walk in by reading from St. Luke in chapter 21. Verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, speaking about the end of this world, he told his disciples of something that was going to come to pass off down toward the ending vistas of time, something they couldn't even conceive of. But he says this, speaking of the children of Israel and of Jerusalem that he knew were going to reject him and later raise themselves in rebellion and later be destroyed until there was not a stone standing one upon another in that great temple of Solomon, which was the glory of the world in that day. The hope of Israel, the glory of Solomon and David. Not a stone left standing. And he said, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive. And it was fulfilled, was it not, in 70 AD, when Caesar sent his troops in there, and they destroyed that city of Jerusalem, and they tore down the temple, stone from stone, and they removed and looted the gold and the precious vessels that were in it, and they carried Israel away into captivity. They're going to be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, by the heathen, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's something prophetic there that we can grasp a hold of. Jesus is opening a window for them that they can see when that moment comes and that window is open. We can see prophecy being fulfilled. That there's going to come a time to this rule and era of the Gentile nations, and that will be when Jerusalem once again is liberated and set free and in the hands of Israel once again. And you and I, who are more than 20 years old, we have lived to see through that window that God's prophecy is reliable and fulfilled. And we have lived to see the end of an era, the time of the Gentiles. And there has been ushered in another era. And Ezekiel calls it the time of the heathen. And it's a short day and it's a cloudy day. And it's lasted for 20 years now. And I don't know how much longer it will last. Not too much longer. Down in verse 27, it says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And where are we tonight? We find ourselves hiding, lurking there somewhere in verses 25 and 26, don't we? 20 years ago in 1967, Jerusalem was liberated and the time of the Gentiles came to a screeching halt. And the whole world's been different from that day until this. And the Lord has not yet come. So we find ourselves there somewhere in verses 25 and 26. And verses 25 and 26, they speak of the hour of temptation that is going to come upon the entire earth to try the souls of men and women. People today in the religious world like to call that hour of temptation the time of great tribulation. That's where we find ourselves. That's where we are. In that time of the heathen, that time of temptation, that time of tribulation, that time of deception against which Christ had warned his disciples. When all nations are brought down into a valley that the prophet Joel said will be a valley of decision. That's the valley we have to walk in when we leave this place. When we leave this mountaintop of spiritual development and support and strength, of communion with the Lord, of fellowship with the faithful, we're going to have to walk down into the valley of decision. When we do, we're going to have to take our children with us and our grandchildren. And we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to struggle to survive in this hour, this moment of decision, of temptation, of tribulation. And we're going to have to struggle that our little ones shall as well survive. When we leave this quiet place, going to take our little ones in hand. Brother Gould, when he opened his sermon the other day, he referred to a passage of scripture in Romans in the 15th chapter where it says, "These beautiful scriptures that have been written aforetime, but directed by the hand and the power of God, have been written and preserved for our understanding, that we might survive and that we might have hope as we walk in the valley of decision, of trial, of adversity, of darkness." And then he closed his sermon with this statement, "I pray to God that we will be able to teach our little children these beautiful scriptures." What things must we teach them? I'd like to digress by reading a favorite passage of scripture of mine in Mosiah chapter 3. I already read it once to the saints here in Grand Junction, but I'd like to read it again. King Benjamin has delivered his wonderful, his beautiful his thought-provoking discourse about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the responsibility of man. And now he sent out to the people to know how they would react to this. And I'm going to read verse 2, 3, and 4. At the bottom of page 223, if you're following along. And they all cried with one voice, saying, "We believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." I hope as we leave this quiet place, that that is our desire. That we have no desire, nor disposition, nor interest in doing evil. And what's more, we're not even going to enjoy looking at it, or hearing about it, or talking about it. Read a little article that talked about a publication that's published over in Salt Lake City, Utah. And it said that this little article, this little publication published over in Salt Lake City, is read by more Mormon people than any other magazine than Playboy. And they deny it. How many good, God-fearing people are there that refrain from committing any sin, but kind of revel in reading about it, looking at it, and hearing about it? No, we're going to leave this place without a desire to even hear about that which is spoken of in darkness and done in private and evil. We're not going to be curious. We're not going to have an interest. We're going to be like these people who have no more desire to do evil, but to do good and to hear of good continually. And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestations of His Spirit, have great views of that which is to come. I'm going to pause right there. My friends, I feel that this is what we must teach our children, that they would have great views of the things that are to come upon the face of the earth in their lives, for they are going to have to face them. And they are going to have to evaluate them. This is our challenge, for us to know and understand and then to teach to our children the great things that God has purposed in these last few years that lie before us until He come again. I can't think of that without a broken heart. I can't think of that without thinking about a young woman the age of my children. And like my children, who grew up and spent all their lives in the Church of Christ, was baptized at an early age, and then spent the remaining years worshiping, singing, fellowshipping, serving the Lord. And then a tempter came. The power of deception entered in, and she lost her grasp on the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. This young woman who had spent all her life fellowshipping with the saints and didn't comprehend nor have a view of the marvelous things that were to come upon the face of the earth and the role to which she had been called to participate in it. My wife and I felt brokenhearted. We made a last effort to meet and talk to this young woman. And we prayed and we talked. We talked about the new ideas that had infiltrated her thinking, the new experiences that had had such a profound effect upon her emotionally. I could see we were getting nowhere. She knew the scriptures that we pointed out. She had heard them all her life. So I thought, you know, I'll find... How do you feel about the Book of Mormon? And she said, just like I always have. And I thought, how wonderful. You know, I've got her now. If she feels about the Book of Mormon like she always did, there is no way. If she has a great view of the things that this book foretell that are coming upon the earth, and that we who have been called into this restored gospel are to play a vital role in fulfilling, there's no way she can walk off in another direction. And so I said to her, well, how is that? She said, I can take it or leave it. Yes, I can't read that beautiful verse in Mosiah without a broken heart. It isn't enough that our kids read about Joshua and Jericho. It isn't enough that our kids hear the Beatitudes and memorize them. It isn't enough that our young people go to Sunday school and sing in the choir or play the piano or do all the things that they do. They've got to be taught. That's what Brother Gould meant. They've got to have a great view of the things that are coming upon this earth and be prepared to meet them and know the rightful role to which they have been called as these things come one by one, to recognize them. Oh, what a task. Oh, what a challenge. You mothers and you fathers and you Sunday school teachers and you preachers, how much, as somebody brought to our attention, how much, oh yes, it was our sister Larson this morning, how much we take for granted. And every time we do, we lay a stumbling block right in front of ourselves. We can't afford to take for granted the fact that because our young people are with us today, because they sang a beautiful little song today, because they prayed when we prayed today, that they have and understand and they have a great view of the things that God has purposed in their lives. And they will be able, because of that view, to withstand the tempter, to make the right decisions when they walk into that valley, to successfully compete in the conflict that the world is engaged in right now. Well, I want you to believe me when I say that though the future may be fraught with all kinds of dangers, that to those who know the gospel and who have those great views of things that are to come, it isn't a negative, despairing picture. It is positive, and it speaks of victory, and it speaks of power in our midst, and it speaks of God's purposes being accomplished through His children and with their help. I counted over 50 little children in this congregation. Over 50 of our number that has met with us during these 3 days are under the age of teenage years. Children yet. A sizable congregation, yes. The Grand Junction local would like to have 50. The Columbia Falls local would love to have 50 members. The Springfield local would love to have a congregation of that size. 50 little children. What a challenge we have. They are the future of the Church of Christ.
They are the future of this work. And their future rests in the hands of we who are older. Parents, grandparents and great-grandparents, Sunday school teachers, friends and counselors. These little ones have been entrusted into our hands. I often think that there is no greater challenge to be met than that of a young mother caring for a house and caring for the needs of her husband, and yet with that great challenge, you know, to do what a missionary is supposed to do, spending full time in the field to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to minds that haven't heard it yet. What a challenge and what an opportunity. The tribulation, the hour of temptation. There is no place, I guess, that it is more clearly expounded upon than in the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to read a few verses tonight. I'm going to have to hurry. There are a lot of things I'd like to read, and there are a lot of things I'd like to tell you. You know, the other evening we read that Satan deceives us, you know. He tells us that all is well in Zion, and he tells us, don't worry about it. There isn't any Satan. There isn't any devil, and there isn't any hell. You know, in a recent poll taken in 1983, it was found that only 38% of Christians in this nation believed in a devil and a hell. But we all believe in alligators, so I have to hurry. I'm going to read on page 40. A few verses, beginning with 2:19. Because this is the beginning of that great hour of decision and temptation and trial and tribulation. And it came to pass that he said unto me, look and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. And he said unto me, behold, there are save two churches only. This is a window that God has opened for us, that we might see what lies ahead of us and our children. That there's going to come a time when there shall be only two churches in the world. One is the church of the Lamb of God, who knows and understands and has a grasp upon the fullness of the gospel. And the other is the church of the devil. And wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God, belongeth to that other great church. Maybe not by baptism, nor by membership, nor by design. But the day shall come, said the prophet, that if you haven't made a commitment, and if you haven't helped your children make a commitment to that church of the Lamb of God, they automatically fall into the other category, because there's going to be a great division in the world, and the Lord is already working that great division, or Satan is already causing that great division in the minds of men. And there's a polarization in the world today. I see a polarization. I see things, and those of you that are my age and some a little younger, you see great changes that have taken place in the religious world today concerning ourselves. There was a time, you know, I live in a Mormon country like you folks here in Grand Junction. But there was a time, you know, when even the Protestant world, you know, they didn't have a whole lot of bad things to say about the Mormon church. Now, you never heard them say anything bad or disparaging about the Book of Mormon. And even if they were running down some of the creeds or the beliefs of the Mormon church, they always ended up by saying, but you know, they're really a good people, and they really do a lot of good in the world, and they really teach their young, and they really take care of their own, and they really have clean streets and all kinds of good things, you know. That isn't true anymore. We don't live in that time anymore. It's history. It's past. It's dead. It's gone. We live in an era when everybody who does not believe in this book and is religious, is spiritual, has been indoctrinated to fight against it, to wage warfare against the restoration of the gospel, against the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, against the concept of Zion. Oh, friends, If there are any of you here who haven't been converted to the concept that God one day is going to gather out of this world His righteous saints into one place that they might be delivered from the onslaught of their enemies, wake up. Wake up. Our physical as well as our spiritual survival depends upon the concept of Zion. Oh, you parents who have a teenager, how would you like to be raising your 18-year-old daughter in Los Angeles today when one out of every 9 men is carrying the AIDS virus? How would you like that? That's the world we're living in, and it's going to become ever and ever increasingly more gross and dangerous and fearful a place to raise our children. Yes, God has a plan for His people's safety and their protection. And if you couldn't see it 30 years ago, oh, just open your eyes today. It's mandatory that we know about Zion and that we are laboring for Zion. It's mandatory today that we understand the beautiful things that are taught in this Book of Mormon. For the world is waging its warfare against this Book of Mormon. I'm going to read on, beginning with verse 226. And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few. Is that frightening to you? No. They've always been few because of the wickedness and the abominations of the whore who sat upon many waters. Many waters signifies the multitudes of peoples and nations of this world. That's where this anti-group is. They're sitting upon and within the multitudes of people and nations of this world. And because of their power, and because of their wealth, and because of their power over the media, their power over monetarily and spiritually, the dominions of the saints of God are going to be few. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of the earth among all the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God, the work of Jesus Christ, the restoration of the gospel. And there shall ever be a greater and a greater and a greater attack and effort made to uproot your confidence in the gospel and in the Book of Mormon and the restoration and the cause of Zion. And our children shall be most susceptible. What shall we teach our children? First of all, let's teach them the beautiful promise in verse 230 and 231. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld in this time, when this great polarization was complete and it looked like everything was hopeless, I beheld of the Lamb of God that had descended upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord who were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. We must teach our children about personal righteousness. We have had many references given to us about that during these days of reunion. We must become acquainted with, we must become practitioners of, examples of, and teachers of personal righteousness. Herein is the hope of salvation for the saints. It's not in their power, it's not in their temples, it's not in their money, it's not in their whatever they have. It's in the promise of God in personal righteousness. And then will the promise of God be poured out upon them in the power of God with great glory that they might be able to complete the work to which He's called them. And something else we ought to teach them, and I'm going to turn over to page 74 and read something else. We ought to be teaching our children. Oh, this isn't the kind of thing you teach children. Well, I want to tell you, your kids are going to be taught a lot of horrible things when they go to school next year. Things about how to protect their very life against the forces and the and the results of the wickedness and the evil in which we have been exposed. And it's going to be explicit teaching. So there isn't anything in these books that we better not be teaching our children. Personal righteousness is the first of them. And here's another one. Verse 26 through 29. And the blood of that, remember that great and powerful, abominable organization that is going to endeavor to destroy Israel and the work of God and the Lamb of Jesus Christ, the blood of that great and abominable church, which is the whore of all the earth, shall turn upon their own heads. For they shall war among themselves, and the sword of their own hand shall fall upon their own heads, and they shall be drunken with their own blood. And every nation which shall war against thee, O house of Israel, shall be turned one against another. And they shall fall into that pit which they have digged to ensnare the people of the Lord. But that's just the first half. That's the easy half. You people that don't like to read the newspaper, wake up. The second half is to show the truthfulness of these promises in the Holy Scripture. The second half is to make our little ones aware of the fulfillment of these prophecies that have been given so long ago that we've read about all our lives, and some of you adults don't even know because you're too stubborn or too lazy or too uncaring to know what's going on about you in the world. The newspaper is a revelation of the fulfillment of prophecy. Wake up and teach your children what's going on in the world today in fulfillment of these very prophecies. Teach them about Lebanon. Do your children know about Lebanon? No, they don't. Do you? Some of you don't want to be bothered about Lebanon. You get tired of reading and hearing about Lebanon. Lebanon declared war against Israel. In 1947, 30 years ago, Lebanon declared war against Israel. And in that time, the Lebanese people haven't killed more than 500 Jews. They swore to drive them into the sea, and they haven't killed more than 500. But in the last 3 years, they've killed 30,000 of themselves. Fulfillment of prophecy. Every day they pick up their rifles and their machine guns, and they pick up their dynamite, and they go downtown, and they fill up an automobile with dynamite, and they blow up their neighbors. What did the prophet say? And how can these people say, you know, there's nothing of substance in the Book of Mormon? What did the prophet say? Every people that shall war against my children Israel shall fall into the pit that they've dug for Israel. The sword that they've lifted up against Israel will fall on their own heads. And just this year you read where those wonderful Lebanese enemies of Israel starved to death. 3,000 women and children who belong to the PLO. Another one of those beautiful organizations that's declared war against Israel and against the United States of America and every nation that supports Israel, declared war against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look what's happened to Arafat. Look at the great rebellion they had amongst their people. And now they're scattered and driven, and they've murdered thousands of one another. Fulfillment of prophecy. Have you told your children about the PTL? These people who have ravaged against the Book of Mormon and against the restoration of the gospel. And look what's happening among these people today. They're falling into the pit that they have dug themselves. Have you taught your children about Mark Hoffman? Hey, Jeff. You know who Mark Hoffman is? No. Somebody the other night talked about Mark Spitz, and Jeff laughed. You know who Mark Spitz is, but Mark Hoffman? No. We've got to acquaint our children with the enemies of this restoration. Mark Hoffman was a man who counterfeited some letters that were going to devastate the Book of Mormon. They were going to cause it to throw it in the closet and forget all about it. Where's Mark Hoffman today? He's in prison. And he'll be there the rest of his life. Because he's a liar, and he's a cheat, and he's a counterfeiter, and he's a murderer. He has fallen into the pit that he dug for you. The sword that he picked up and he's wielding, and he had such great influence for a few months, and now it's fallen upon his neck, and he's a dead man in a Utah penitentiary. Yes, we better wake up And we better teach our children about the prophecies. And we better be acquainted about the fulfillment of them. And teach them how God is setting His hand to fulfill these very prophecies in which we believe. Oh, there's so many beautiful things. I don't have time to go into them. I was going to read, maybe I will, just for Francis' sake. I was going to read in this book, The Witness. Do you get it? How many of you families get it? You better get it. If you haven't subscribed to this, you better subscribe to it. And you better read it to your children and explain it to them. It tells about the new wind that's blowing in the field of archaeology today. Oh, there's no bookstore you can go into today that you can't pick up a dozen books against the Book of Mormon. So where are we? Are we going to leave it at that? Are we going to let our children be exposed to all this adverse criticism against the great and wonderful things that have been entrusted into our hand? We better subscribe to magazines like this that are a refreshing breath of air. There's a new wind blowing in the field of archaeology, and it's not blowing out of Columbia, and it's not blowing out of the Smithsonian Institute. It's blowing from overseas and from Latin America. And from men and women of science that aren't victimized by the theory that all of our scientific people have impressed upon us and upon the colleges of learning. I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to read this. Those of you that have read it, forgive me. And this is why I'm going to read it. I want to read just a portion of a little article, and it says this. During June 1962, I received a report of a lecture given by Dr. Karina Shields, an old friend of our sister Frances. When did you first meet her? Years and years ago, they met this woman. Pardon? They met this woman. They know some of her beliefs. Yes. Just listen to what she has to say. We invited her to lecture at our church twice, and both times she has left our church spellbound with her discoveries. This isn't somebody that got their education in the Smithsonian or Columbia for some great learning. She lived in the jungles of Chiapas, and she lived with the Mayan Indians. Oh yes, today she's educated. But her great education came from personal experience with these people. And it's people like she, people like Thor Heyerdahl, who set out in a bunch of weeds tied together to sail across the Atlantic Ocean because he believed he had evidence to prove that the Indians of America had come from the Mediterranean. And he was willing to risk his life on that evidence that he had gathered. And every year now, he participates in symposiums and forums of archaeologists that are divided into two camps. Listen, friends, if you think the world of science or medicine or some other world is all peace and bliss, think again. These groups of scientists that meet together and have opposing ideas would make our conferences look like a picnic. I kid you not. And they gather there together. And there are those, you know, the old traditionalists that say, well, all these people in America came from a diffusion of nomads that came across the Bering Straits, you know, and gradually diffused southward. But there's a whole other camp in the field of archaeology today that know better. They know better. And we must be acquainted with what they know. And we must teach our children what they know, that they not be confused by all of the adverse publicity. Well, I got sidetracked here. During her last lecture, she made two quite startling statements. The first was her personal opinion that Jesus Christ had appeared to the Mayan culture in Palenque. Imagine that. Oh, she wouldn't be accepted at Columbia, nor the University of Arizona, nor could she go out and represent the Smithsonian Institute. But she knows something of truth. And we need to know what she knows, and other people like her. Dr. Shields made the statement that she's a Roman Catholic. She doesn't belong to this church. She may not even be acquainted with the Book of Mormon. Frances could tell you more about that. She's a Roman Catholic by choice, but a Mayan in many of her religious beliefs. The second statement was her description of golden plates she had seen and examined herself. Just the other day, we received in the mail, you know, this great volume of literature that points out so profoundly, the Mayans never wrote on any golden plates. Here's a woman who lived with them and has seen them herself and is not going to be confused by all the rhetoric against this latter-day work that is confusing so many thousands of people. Friends, if you don't subscribe, if you don't read, wake up. Read and teach your children that they might survive in this dark valley into which we shall be walking. I'd like to read a couple more verses. Well, just one more. I want to make it brief. Those alligators are snapping their jaws. Itzamna. That's the Jesus Christ of the Mayan people. Itzamna has not forgotten us, say the Mayans. The promise that buried with his hand, the torch will live. We will build cities of stone once more. We will build them upon the bodies and the promises of those who walk with Hunuku, the Father in heaven. And there will be beauty and laughter upon the earth. The Mayans know about Zion. The Mayans know about Zion. Maybe not by name, but in their principle of their religions that have come down to them through the years, they know Zion. Let us who know Zion, let us be aware of this new wind that's blowing in archaeology. I'm going to close with one final admonition to us each. From the final book in the Bible, the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. What are we going to have to teach our children as we leave these places? Of quiet and rest and protection and deliverance. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become the habitation of demons, of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Not the Babylon that was in existence when John was alive and writing this, but the Babylon of apostate Christendom, that great world-oriented church that is going to do and is beginning now to do warfare against the restoration and against the Book of Mormon. That's the Babylon that has fallen, and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Yes, every whim of philosophy and ideology is going to be found there, all arrayed against you. Every hateful bird, every unclean thought, the Oriental Eastern religions and all their deception. The religions of man today with all their deception are going to be arrayed against you. For all the nations have drunk of her wine, of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. What's that mean? It means they've left their first love, Jesus Christ, and they've fallen after other ideals and other gods and other beliefs. And the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and it's crying out to us today, before we leave this place and walk back into the valley, it's crying out to us today, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. We have come here to be renewed and strengthened, that now we might leave here and walk back into the valley. The valley of adversity, of tribulation, of temptation, of trial, of difficulty, but with a promise of hope, with a promise of victory, that we might be better equipped and able, you know, to remove ourselves and if necessary, in some instances it is, to extricate ourselves from the things of this world, from the things of Babylon. May God bless us as we do, as we meet together. Oh yes, I love to see these people that love to meet together. As we meet together in Missouri, may it be with another testimony. Listen, there's a testimony we didn't hear enough of today, nor Friday, nor Saturday. We didn't hear enough testimonies about how your little children didn't hear enough testimonies about your personal commitment to the Book of Mormon, about the sure witness that came from God alone to you personally about the significance and the truthfulness of that beautiful record. Oh yes, we must begin to teach our children. Let us hope that when we gather again in August, and then in November, and then again in June, that every gathering will find us stronger, find us more cohesive, find us closer drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find us with no need for embarrassment, in opposition to, in conflict with everything that opposes the kingdom of God here upon the earth. May God bless you.